Well, I'm not sure whether it's because I was preparing for this lesson tonight or because I've entered into this season of my life that's affectionately known as midlife, but this past week I began asking myself this question. When my life is over, when I pass from this life to the next and I stand before God, will He approve of me? Will God approve of my character and my work and my entire life? Will He approve of you? Well, I don't think I'm the only one asking this question. In fact, based on the frequency of online searches for words like heaven and eternal life, I think this question is on the minds of many in nations all across the world. And this may be a question on your mind as well. Maybe on the mind of someone that you love. Will God approve of me? When I die, will He let me into His kingdom? Now, for those who fear life after death, imagine the relief they would feel if they knew how to be made right with God. If they only knew that the answer could be a resounding yes. Yes, you can know for sure that God will approve you. Yes, you can know what to believe and how to live in order to one day hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We want people here and from every people group on the earth to know this joy, but the problem is twofold. Not only do billions of the people not know the answers to these questions, they don't know that the misuse of words can lead to the answer being no. No, God does not approve. And there can be no response worse than this. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 to 18, when he gives a warning about words. So please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 to 18. And if you are new or if you're unfamiliar with this letter, 2 Timothy is in the last quarter of the Bible, just behind Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Just before Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Now I've mixed you up. And if you don't have a Bible, but you'd like one, please come and see me after the service. We'd love to get you a Bible. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. So let's read this. "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through your word and open our minds and open our hearts to what you would have to say. For your glory, for our good, and for the good of all nations. Amen. Paul's aim is for Timothy and the church to endure to the end, to demonstrate that they were, in fact, approved by God. And for this reason, he gives a warning about words. Paul gives us three instructions to that end. First, do not quarrel about words. Second, rightly handle God's word. And third, avoid irreverent words. Three instructions about words that, if kept, will help us to be approved by God. So first, do not quarrel about words. I have some breaking news for you. There are people who like to quarrel. Shocking, I know. And some of those people were in the church in Ephesus, in Timothy's church. So what was this young pastor supposed to do? Paul wants these members of the congregation to stop quarreling, but he doesn't just tell Timothy to yell at them and saying, "Stop! Stop!" which if you have kids, you know that yelling stop only helps for about 60 to 90 seconds and rarely brings about any long-lasting change. But no, Paul is more thoughtful than that. He gives Timothy this sort of three-step pastoral pattern for shepherding difficult people. Step one, remind the church of truth. Verse 14, remind them of these things. What things? These things are the truths so beautifully captured in the poetic, trustworthy saying of verses 11 to 13. Timothy, when you are confronting others who confess that they have turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, then remind them. Remind them of these truths. Remind them of their union with Christ. Remind them that they have died with Christ, and therefore they will live with him forever, eternally secure. But Timothy, if they are worn down, and if they need encouragement to endure, remind them of God's faithfulness. I'm getting this from verses 11 through 13. God will help them to endure to the end, but they must endure. So first, step one, remind them of the truth. And then step two, charge them before God, warn them solemnly, urge them to remember that every person stands before the omniscient judge of all the earth, who sees all of our weaknesses, all of our brokenness, and yet still loves us, but wants us to change and to grow and to mature. Therefore, Timothy, step two, charge them before God. After these steps, take step three. Give them the instruction. Give them the medicine. Do not quarrel about words. Timothy, as you are entrusting sound doctrine to faithful men, as mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, remind them not to quarrel about words, not to dispute or be contentious with one another. To get at what Paul means here, let's consider two things that Paul does not mean. First of all, Paul is not prohibiting disagreement with erroneous teaching. No. Paul is very willing to argue for the truth of sound doctrine for the sake of gospel, for the sake of the gospel, when gospel matters are at stake. He's perfectly willing to argue about that. The second thing Paul is not trying to imply is that leaders should squelch sincere questions. Scripture commends this idea of faith seeking understanding, which means that even when all we have is a small mustard seed of faith, we should still humbly submit our questions to God and to our leaders and eagerly expect the Lord to guide us through His Spirit as we read and study His Word and as we listen to the teaching of the Word from those who rightly handle and live out God's Word. So if Paul doesn't mean those things, then what does he mean? Well, I think it would benefit us to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 3 through 5 of the 6th chapter there, Paul writes the following. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So I think Paul is saying something like this. Timothy, there are people who have unhealthy cravings for controversy, and your job is to deal with it. You must deal with this conflict. There will be people who are tempted to argue about important things and unimportant things. They will bicker and battle over specific words used to explain a doctrine and the content of the doctrine itself. You must stop them, because allowing this kind of quarreling to exist in the church will only cause problems. But how? Why? Why does this cause problems? Verse 14, quarreling does no good. It's not useful. It's not effective for the gospel. It's not helpful. It's a huge waste of precious time, first of all. And beyond wasting time, it ruins the hearers. The Greek word for ruins here is catastrophe, spelled with a K rather than a C. Some Greek words are easier to understand than others. We can appreciate that. Catastrophe. Someone said this word describes the tearing down of believers. It's the opposite of edification. You know, there's a temptation for church leaders here, because it takes less work in the short run to just say, oh, the quarrel that's going on over there, oh, the quarrel that they're having, it's just a minor thing. We can overlook that. But the results can be catastrophic. Therefore, if you want to be approved by God, then do not quarrel about words. Second, if you want to be approved by God, then learn how to handle God's word. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Some of you may know that 80 to 90% of the world's pastors have little to no theological training. They've never been equipped to rightly handle God's word. They've never been entrusted with this theological or pastoral training. And by God's grace, God is allowing College Church and many other churches to do something about that. But what about the rest of us? While this teaching does apply to pastors, it also applies to all Christians. We can all become people who rightly handle God's word. Now imagine, Paul and Timothy are in a locker room, and Coach Paul is giving Timothy these instructions. Timothy, first, when you go back out there, I want you to do your best. Be zealous, eager to excel. That's what it means here. Second, be a hard worker who's not ashamed of the character of your life or the work of your hands. Third, Timothy, rightly handle the truth. Now, this word of truth refers to the whole counsel of God with a particular emphasis on the gospel. And to rightly handle it means to literally cut straight. Or, if you were a farmer, to guide a straight path while you're plowing a furrow through the soil. Straight furrow, that's what it means to rightly handle God's word. So Paul is commending Timothy, don't drop the ball. Handle it well. Get back in the game. How many of us need to get back in the game when it comes to the study of God's word? These steps are like God's vetting process, but notice that his vetting process does not include anything about status in the world's eyes. You don't need to go to one of the best schools to be approved. You don't need to go to seminary to be approved by God. You don't need to have a doctorate in theology. You don't need to write books or Bible studies, even though those are great things to do. You don't need to be asked to speak in adult community or at conferences or to be a leader of a small group. No, your approval is given by God himself. But what you should do is commit to rigorously studying God's word so that your thinking comes more and more into alignment with the historic teaching of God's word. And your character comes more and more into alignment with the character of Jesus. So that when you are working hard to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and when you are working hard to love those around you, you can be fully confident that you will be approved by God. Now, maybe you're here and you sense that you have this growing desire to handle God's word well. Well, praise God. I commend you to the study of God's word. And there are so many opportunities here to grow. Women's Bible study, men's Bible study, adult communities, special conferences and workshops that we have, and most of all, your own personal Bible study. To be approved, learn how to rightly handle God's word. Third, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, which is worldly, godless, foolish chatter or empty talk that is powerful enough to lead people astray. In Ephesus, it was leading people into more and more ungodliness. Instead of the gospel advancing, there was an advance of ungodliness. This means progress in a downward direction. And it's spreading like gangrene, which is deadly and just plain disgusting. Gangrene is the death of tissue due to the loss of the vital blood supply to that part of the body. This is where your finger turns black and needs to be amputated to prevent the disease from spreading. The word here is actually giving an image of a pasture, a field. Imagine 500 sheep stuck in this pen, and they're all jostling to get out. And then the door swings open, and they are free to run into a pasture, and they begin to spread all over the field. That's what this image is here. I imagine this is what happens in Ireland every day. I could be wrong. But in that moment, just as the door swings open, and those sheep take off across the field, you learn that even though those sheep look fine on the outside, they are all full of deadly disease that can be spread to humans. And then, off in the distance, you see your own young children running towards those sheep, running towards his or her favorite sheep, unaware of the disease. What would you do? Would you not use every single bit of energy to sprint toward your children, calling out to them, stop, stop, no, run away? Of course you would. And this is what's happening here. This is why Paul is imploring Timothy to avoid worldly and irreverent words at all costs. Stay away. Because foolish and worldly talk will spread rapidly if it's not stopped. This provides a strong warning for any one of us, and I'm pointing to myself here, who considers himself a talker, or any one of us who are prone to disagreements and to let other people know about those disagreements. This is a word for us. And apparently for Hymenaeus and Philetus as well. These guys were leading people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk was spreading throughout the church. We don't know much about Philetus, but Hymenaeus' name shows up in 1 Timothy as one who rejected the truth. He shipwrecked his faith. These two were not approved by God. What a frightening image. Imagine you are like a ship filled with the gospel gold of solid biblical teaching, only to be shattered on the rocks of false doctrine, controversy, and quarrels. What did these guys do wrong? Well, first of all, they contradicted sound doctrine. They quarreled about words, and apparently they engaged in foolish, empty talk while trying to convince others that they had some kind of secret knowledge. In this case, it was the idea that the bodily resurrection that Paul teaches would come at the end of time. They were teaching that it had already happened. Instead of handling God's word well, they swerved from the truth like a car swerves into oncoming traffic. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes this. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Listen to this commentator to get a sense of what was happening there. Greeks often showed a contempt for the concept of physical resurrection. Because they viewed the body as evil, they rejected the concept of a future bodily resurrection. For such people, a spiritualized or sacramental view of resurrection was more acceptable. The Ephesian teaching concerning the resurrection may have denied a future bodily resurrection, and it probably asserted that the resurrection had already occurred in the spiritual renewal of the believer by regeneration. They were rejecting Paul's teaching. It wasn't only in Ephesus, though, and Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 15:12. There he asks this question, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" The result of such heresy not only affected these two guys, but it also affected others in the church. Verse 18, they were upsetting the faith of some. Now, this sounds a bit innocuous. It's all right to be upset from time to time. But this does not mean that they were simply annoying the faith of some. They were not simply bothering other people. This means that they were literally overturning the faith of those around them. They were causing shipwrecks of the faith. To be one who is approved by God, we must avoid irreverent words. In college, I had an English professor who loved to quarrel. He liked to use irreverent words. He was very happy, completely happy, thrilled probably, to squelch good, sincere questions, which was ironic because on his door, he had this sort of sign, bumper sticker thing that said, "Question authority." It was ironic because he loved to question the authority of others, but he didn't love us questioning his authority. It's funny how that works. Well, this professor of mine would argue with students, asking them to prove the existence of God. He said that he was just trying to cause us to think, but the way he would speak was emotionally and spiritually unhelpful to the point where some students were just afraid of him. Well, I, along with a few others, would argue and debate with him in class, especially when he would say things like, "How can you prove that God exists when you can't see him?" He would raise his hands up like this, and he would say, "I could just as easily say that there are chocolate cakes flying all around this room. How can you prove me wrong?" Well, first of all, I thought that was an offense to chocolate cake. I like chocolate cake. And even though some of those discussions seemed thrilling to me at the time, and even though at that time in my life I really enjoyed arguing, looking back on it, I regret it completely. Looking back on that time, I could see how detrimental those quarrels were to the faith of some of the onlookers in my class. Because of these irreverent words and this worthless talk, some even began to question their faith. Some even fell away. And these types of things are happening in schools all around the world, even in Christian schools where I went, like one I attended, instigated by people who call themselves Christians, like my English professor did. And this, I think, is an example of what Paul is talking about here. This is an example of the type of quarrels and irreverent babble that Paul wrote about. These kinds of quarrels can have a catastrophic effect, a cancer-like effect on individuals and even whole churches, and we must avoid them at all costs. There must always be a place for asking sincere questions. There must always be a place in the church for asking questions to help understand doctrines and parts of the faith that are unclear to us, but not like this. 2 Timothy is a letter from one who undoubtedly feels the weight of his impending death. The important matters of life have intersected with the urgency of passing along these instructions to Timothy. And even though at the end of his letter, Paul does invite Timothy to Rome, you get the sense that Paul knows that he would soon stand before God. You can almost feel the weight of eternity combined with Paul's burden of love for the church as he pours out these words to his son in the faith. So if Paul were here, I think he would say something like this. College church, remember the truth of God's word. Remember that God is faithful and that he will help you endure to the end. Remember that God is omniscient and that each of our lives are open before him. And if you've never turned to him in faith, do that now. Turn from your sins and run to Jesus. But if you have done that, then be zealous to make Christ known and to work hard to handle God's word well. Avoid irreverent talk. Avoid those who would lead you astray, and accept my warning about words so that you will not be put to shame. And instead, by doing so, you will bring glory to God in your character and in your work, and the gospel will progress, and you one day will stand before God as one approved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we recognize that each person here is in a different spot spiritually. They are wrestling with things that we have no idea about. And they need you. We all need you. Father in heaven, we pray that tonight and throughout this week and throughout the remainder of our lives, you would minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would keep us and you would help us to look to you in faith. And we pray that you would help us to endure to the end by watching our words so that we might be a people who are approved by you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.